Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during that hour to discuss the things that you have questions about related to the Bible or Christianity, or areas where you may even disagree with this host and want to balance comment. That can be done, too. If you want to get on the air with me right now, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, good to hear from you again. How are you?
I'm doing well. Boy, I tell you what, for the last couple of weeks, it's been a lot of Catholic stuff, and it's sparking me to call you.
Okay.
Well, Selah called yesterday, and she was asking about corruption in the Catholic Church and whatnot. And one of the things you said, and this is just an observation and a comment, but I do want to ask a question of beyond that. But you happened to say that more or less the Catholic Church is of the devil. You said it has the mind behind the corruption was Satan and or the devil, and which kind of, to me, as soon as you said that, I was thinking of the unforgivable sin that they were saying that, you know, you're saying what Christ has done is of the devil, and that's the unforgivable sin. So I don't know whether I know you're
Before we go further, let me clarify what I said. Selah was asking why I am easier on the Roman Catholic Church than I am on the Mormon Church, or asked if I would be, because she felt there was a lot of similarities between them. And I was telling her differences that I see in the Mormon Church and the Catholic Church. And I said that the Mormon Church particularly was started by one deceiver, whereas the Roman Catholic Church developed over time without one particular mind bringing about the corruption that I believe came into it. And I said, now a person could say that the devil's mind was behind that corruption, but there was no individual man who, you know, who started all these corrupt things. They all came in at different times. So I did make allowance for the possibility that the devil had a hand to play in it, and I would stand by that. I believe that any time there's corruption, whether it's in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or in even an individual life, that the devil is an influence in that, for sure. Now, as far as the unpardonable sin, Jesus indicated the Pharisees were guilty of that because when they saw the work of the Holy Spirit, they said that was the work of the devil. Now, I myself have never said any such thing about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm talking about corruption. Corruption is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And to say that corruption has entered through the devil's influence, I don't stand even in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in that statement, because I know for sure that the Holy Spirit isn't behind that corruption.
Okay. I know we could go much deeper into that, and that's not really what I wanted to talk about, but it almost sounds as though the Catholic Church is corrupt in your mind, and therefore it is of the devil.
Well, you can take it that way if you want to. That's not what I said, nor what I would. That's not the way I would say it either. Okay. I would say that the devil has definitely introduced his ideas within the Catholic Church as well as in most other churches. The Catholic Church has a lot of areas which I think are wrong doctrinally and in practice. And so do Protestant churches. Different things, but a number of them. Yeah.
Okay.
And I would not attribute those wrong things to the Holy Spirit's activity. I would attribute those to the devil's activity or merely human carnality.
Again, I think that could go into a very deep subject, because we're all open to corruption. So then we're all open to the mind of the devil. Then.
That's right. I do not deny that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
In fact, I affirm it.
Okay. It just seemed to me when the statement came out, it was almost the Catholic Church is of the devil because it is corrupt. And that's the way kind of I took it. And it seemed to me that that's, I don't think that a person can really tread there. And I'm glad you clarified that. So,
yeah.
But let me go into what I really wanted to talk about. And the whole time I've noticed that you have said, you know, don't take what I say. You should look in the Bible to back it up, right?
Absolutely.
And I still wonder, you know, you seem to think that Catholics, and I will say that most Catholics, kind of blind faith, go along with the church. And I don't really see a problem with that unless they start to question that. And it's just like sitting in a chair. I don't get a hold of the engineer who designed the chair and make sure it can hold up 165 pounds that I weigh. I trust that it is going to hold me up. Same with gravity. I don't have to have a master's degree in physics or anything like that to figure out what gravity is. I trust that it's good. That way.
Okay. Now, where are we going with that?
Well, we can go blindly into something as long as we trust it, correct?
And well, as long as it's trustworthy, it will be safe to trust it, yes.
Uh-huh. And Christ said that he would always be with his church. So my question is here, when you say to check everything that I say, Steve Gregg says, don't trust anything that I say, you should check it out for yourself.
Yep.
So if I check out what is in the Catholic Church, and I check it with the Bible, and it makes sense to me, at what point do I say, I should put this in the back burner, and maybe it doesn't make any sense? And it would be the same with you. If you were to say something, and I look it up in the Bible, and I go, that makes sense. Should I trust that, or should I always have that in the gray area that, well, maybe he's wrong, and at some time in my life, I may change my mind on that and never have a definitive truth? And that's where I think that we run into some real problems, because everybody kind of runs around, and you never have any official doctrine. You never have any guidance. And even
that's right. That's right.
Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch didn't just read the book of Isaiah over and over again and go, I got it. He says, how can I know this unless someone teaches me?
Well, he didn't know that Jesus had lived or died, so he would never have associated. When he asked Philip, he asked Philip.
The Holy Spirit guides us in when we read the Bible, so well, why wouldn't the Holy Spirit?
Tom, the Holy Spirit does not reveal to people's minds that Jesus existed when they've never even heard about him. That's not a parallel. The situation was the Ethiopian eunuch was acquainted with the Old Testament, but he was not acquainted with the fact that Jesus had come. He didn't know about Jesus. And he asked Philip, who is this prophet talking about? And Philip knew, because he knew who Jesus was. And he said, that's talking about Jesus. No, I would not say that the average person who has never heard of Jesus can just walk down the street and expect the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to him. Now, God might do that, but I don't think that's very commonplace. I'm talking about Christians. The Bible says that Christians possess the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch did not. He was not a believer. But Christians do possess the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the Bible says that that Spirit teaches us all things, and we have no need that any man should teach you. Now, you asked a question about, or you posed an idea that if you heard me say something controversial and you looked it up in the Bible and it seemed to make sense for now, or it seemed to make sense, should you hold that, in question perpetually? I would say in some measure. It depends on how clear the Scripture is on it. You know, I mean, there are some things I would say that everyone would find said in the Bible. If they read the Bible, for example, if I say Jesus is the Son of God, well, there's no one going to read the Bible and find something different than that. In there. If I say Jesus is the Lord, well, you're certainly not going to find something different than that. So, in other words, the things that are really important for all Christians to know, you don't have to hold those tentatively because you can see them plainly. But there are many things that are controversial, and my opinion about them should not be taken just because the first time you read the Bible it seems to agree with my opinion. You might someday hear a better presentation than mine for another viewpoint, and you should consider that. Yeah, but then you say, but then we never have any solid established doctrine. That's not true, but we do have fewer things in our list of fully established things. In other words, we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's the Lord. Those are the things the Bible is unambiguous about, and every Christian, regardless what church they go to or no church at all, everyone can see that when they read the Bible, and no one gets a different message than that. But on other issues, whether the bread and the wine turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus, that is considerably more ambiguous in the Bible. And I don't mind if we don't have an established doctrine on that. It's not necessary for our salvation. So I would like to believe that almost everything I believe is subject to improvement if I'm wrong. But see, you, as a Roman Catholic, argue that, it's, somehow undesirable to be undecided about certain things, and therefore we need to let somebody else decide for us what's true and never question them. Well, that's cult-like to me.
Well,
that's a cult-like attitude.
What I really would like to, and I probably didn't bring it out in my questioning of that or asking the question, but I believe that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ gave us. He said the pillar and foundation of truth is the church, not the Bible. And you seem to think that, no, it isn't. And I
Why should I? Why should I believe that it is?
But I can go in the Bible and I come up with stuff that really makes sense to me. Like I told you, that fourthcup.com, if you go to that and look at that, it just makes sense that I come out and I go, you know, you and I both agree in not fulfillment theology, but how would you call it?
Well, I call it fulfillment. Some people call it replacement.
There we go. So I did have the right one. So, and I like that much better anyway. But if you really look at the Christian church and you look at the fulfillment part of it, the Catholic Church fits that just so nicely. It just fits perfectly. Everything about it just, and there is corruption
Excuse
in the church.
Excuse me? Are you saying that if you look at the way the church is described in the New Testament and look at the Catholic Church, say that they fit perfectly?
Yes,
are you saying that?
Yes, I do.
So why do we read in the New Testament that a bishop must be the husband of one wife? Does that fit the description of the Catholic Church? It's stated unequivocally in the Scripture.
Again, you are not taking it with history, because history at that time, it was okay to have multiple wives. And what he's saying there is, we don't want you to have multiple wives. It's okay to have one wife, and it doesn't say anything about if you're not married, you can definitely have.
So would the Roman Church be okay with a bishop having one wife then?
No, because the church right now has said that, no, you cannot be married being a priest or a bishop.
I know they have. And there's many other things like that. So why would you say that when you read the New Testament and see the church there and look at the Catholic Church, you see that it fits like a glove? I think it doesn't. I think there's a lot of things that don't fit.
Who has authority in when I look at the Catholic Church, I look at the church has superiority over the Bible, which only makes sense because the Bible didn't just come out of thin air. It was brought about through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church holds the Bible up extremely high.
Well, Tom, the Bible did not come about through the Catholic Church. The Apostle Paul was not part of the Roman Catholic Church. He was never part of the church room. It came from the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and the prophets of the Old Testament. That's where the Bible came from.
That's correct. And who assembled all those books?
It doesn't matter who assembled them. The question is where they came from. You said that the Bible came from the Catholic Church. No, it didn't. It came from the apostles.
Hey, the Bible is a conglomeration of books. It's not one book. So all those books put together to say these are the authoritative books was put together by the Catholic Church, and you know.
Well, hang on a minute. The canon of Scripture was decided about 200 years before there was ever a pope, okay? So I don't know why you say it was the Catholic Church. If you mean Catholic in terms of the universal church, I'll agree with you, because even Protestants recognize a universal church. It was not Roman Catholic in the Council of Carthage in 393, that when the final canon was established. That was not a Roman Catholic church. That was the universal church that got together on that.
I would totally
They weren't
disagree.
Subject to the Pope.
Look at the church fathers and read up on what they had to say up to that date, and you'll find out that they talk about a leader, a pope. They talk about bishops in the church. They talk about if you haven't got a decree from the church, then it's not valid. There's so many different church fathers that talk about authority through the church. Not through a book, through the church.
The authority is in Christ. And
you better believe it. That's
right.
The
authority is not in a book per se. The authority is in the words of Christ. The question is whether the books of the Bible present to us the words of Christ. The question is not whether the Roman Catholic Church approves of this book or that book. A question is, when the book was written, was it written by somebody who was an apostle of Christ speaking for Christ? If so, then it's authorized. You know, it doesn't matter. If the Roman Catholic Church had failed to recognize it, that wouldn't make it less authoritative. And if the Church of if the Roman Catholic Church authorizes a book that's not one of those, that doesn't make them authorized either. It's not the church that makes it. It's not the church that gives authority to the words. It's Christ's inspiration of his apostles who wrote it that give them their inspiration.
I think that's very, very naive, because even Martin Luther wanted to get rid of certain books, and he added to the books. And
let Martin Luther do whatever he wants to. He'll have to answer to God for that. I'm not a follower of Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. I'm not a follower of any man. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I see that he authorized certain apostles to speak for him, and they wrote some books, and therefore I accept their authority of what they wrote. Now, if the Roman Catholic Church, as you say, did us a favor of gathering those books and putting them in one collection, well, that they did us a great favor by doing that. Otherwise, I'd have to go looking for them individually. I happen to live at a time in history where the books have been collected. That's fine. I don't care who collected them. If the Jehovah's Witnesses collect them, it wouldn't matter to me. The question is, are the books that are collected the ones that were written by the apostles? And if they are, then that's fine. I wouldn't care if a Buddhist monk collected them. Even if they were uncollected, as for the first 400 years, they were not collected. But the church knew they were authoritative. When they read a letter from Paul or from Peter or from John, they knew that was the word of God. They didn't need the Roman Catholic Church to tell them that.
I think that you are, again, making it very simplistic, and I don't think it's as simple as what you make
it sound.
Why not?
Why not so simple?
Because there's different things out there. Let me give you an example. What if the writings of St. Paul were written by somebody who was not an apostle? Let's just say that. Would you throw them out of the Bible, right?
Yes. Yes. If it was not written by an apostle, I would not see any reason to include them.
The book of Hebrews, we really don't know who. We think that it was written by certain people, but we don't know.
Yes, the early church was quite convinced it was written either by Paul or one of his associates.
And who was that early church?
The people to whom Paul gave these books.
I would say it was the Catholic Church.
And well, why would you call it? Well, wait.
Look up the
Paul,
early history.
Just a moment.
Yes.
The book of Hebrews was not written to the Roman church. It was written to the Hebrew Christians.
That's correct.
They were not subject to a pope in Rome at that time in the first century. What pope was in Rome? You know, there was no pope in Rome. There was no church in Rome that was giving orders to the other churches. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Corinthians, these churches were not part of the Roman church. That development came up centuries later. This was not the Roman Catholic Church.
If I can, let me email you maybe tonight or tomorrow, and maybe I'll open up a forum under Catholic Church or something.
Okay.
And you give me the names of those people who accepted the book of Hebrews and said it was written by a certain apostle and therefore authoritative, and show me where that comes up, and maybe it'll be before the first century is finished, because I don't think you can find it.
No, it isn't before the first century is finished, not at all.
All right, then if you can point to that and say the church tells me that, I can point to you and say, well, that church you're talking about is the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, wait a minute. If Origen said that, you're going to tell me that Origen was part of the Roman Catholic Church and he was in Alexandria, Egypt?
Like I say, you send me the names of the people and you show me the quote.
Listen, you can get those names probably from Wikipedia. I'm not going to go do the research for you. I've researched church history. I know that the Western Church had one opinion. The Eastern Church had a different opinion about Hebrews for a long time.
I'll look them up and I will send them to you. Maybe we'll open up a forum and maybe you can... we can debate that over the air, because
okay.
I still think that you are denying how complex the New Testament Bible is.
Well, I'm in touch with the history of it. You know, the fact is that when Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, that was a church in Greece, not Rome. They were not subject to the pope in Rome. There was no pope in Rome in those days. And therefore, the letter was preserved by the Corinthian church. That's why we have it. If they had burned it or let it just disappear, then we wouldn't have it. We have it because Paul sent an actual letter to Greece, to this church in Greece. The people in the church, whose names we don't know, probably Stephanus and some of the others, Sosthenes and the others that we know of, Crispus might have been among them, they preserved it. They knew that that was from Paul, And they and when they passed on to another generation, they let people know this. We got this from Paul. And that's why the early church knows that it came from Paul. It's not because the church in Rome had anything to say about it. The church knew who wrote it before the church of Rome had any influence over the other churches. The church of Rome came to have influence over the other churches in like the 3rd or 4th century.
Okay, and again, we could go over and over and over again, but it wasn't until that Council of Carthage that the books were finally definitively said that these are the books. But
who cares?
What
do I care about the Council of Carthage?
We've taken half the show.
Yeah, we have, and I've got my lines full.
Selah, if she can look up, and you can get it in the library or in any bookstore, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it will far and away give her more than enough information about the Catholic Church, and hopefully she'll be open to what the truth is.
And from whose point of view would that be given?
The Bible.
I think the Catechism of the Catholic Church will give it from the Roman Catholic Church's point of view.
Through the Bible.
Well, through their interpretation.
It's all quoted with the Bible, just like the Ten Commandment thing. Everybody says, well, you guys threw away graven images. No, we didn't. It's still in there. Even in the Catechism, it's still in there.
Okay, Tom. Okay,
Tom. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for calling, man.
Yeah, bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Eileen from Eugene, Oregon. Eileen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you may not be. I'm not going to get off your subject. I'm really sorry
okay.
about that.
That's
my comment is, in I've got a 1988 English translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in reading it, and I checked it with the King James, and the the Ten Commandments are in almost exactly the same language in English. And my comment simply is, if you believe God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, I don't think Moses rewrote them on the way down to the bottom of it. And I think if God puts it, if you believe God did it, then he knew what order it was in. This is for anybody that thinks you can paraphrase him. Aside from anything else in the Bible, that's the one thing I don't think you can paraphrase. My question is, in the Catholic, you may not know, I should have called before Tom did, in the Catholic Bible, do they paraphrase other things too?
Well, they don't paraphrase the Ten Commandments. That's the thing.
I know what they've done, and unfortunately, opinion is deflated.
Okay, yeah, the discussion about the Catholics and the Ten Commandments the other day was raised by a caller who said that the Roman Catholics have omitted the Second Commandment, and they have extended the Tenth Commandment into two to keep the number 10. Now, they actually have not done that, but in their catechism they do renumber them. Now, to renumber them is no sin because the Bible itself doesn't give numbers to them. That is, when you read Exodus chapter 20. It doesn't say, now here's the first commandment, do this.
Right.
Now here's the second, now here's the third. It just gives a list of commands, and we count them up as 10. And in later references in the Bible, they are referred to as the 10 commandments.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't say anywhere which one is considered number one or number two, number three. That's kind of intuitively as you read them. And what the Catholic Church did is they took the two, what Protestants consider to be the first two commandments, and they make them one. But they don't remove anything. They include all the words that are there. They just make it into one commandment.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they don't change the content. They just change the way they number them.
Yeah, I guess it was always that when I first learned about Ten Commandments years ago, I was taught at some place that, like, the first three pertain to the God.
Normally the first four are considered to pertain to God. Yeah, and then the last six to man.
Mm-hmm. For man. And so that was why that was. But they don't, is this the only, I just call it blatant because it sort of skims over, the way they put it down, sort of lumped it in with what people do.
I don't know of any cases, including that one, where the Catholic Bible blatantly, changed the Bible to go with their doctrine.
Oh.
The thing is that their Bible reads very similarly to any other Bible. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses that change their Bible to fit their doctrine. Yeah, the Catholics don't change their Bible, but they interpret it differently. And so, and but so do, you know, a Lutheran will interpret it differently than a Baptist, you know.
Yeah, I know.
So anyway, the Roman Catholics have a different interpretation of many issues in Scripture, and I feel that their interpretation is not the one that most suits the context of the passages, so I think they're making a mistake.
Well, I quite agree with you there.
All right.
Anyway, thank you very much.
Thank you, Eileen.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Thanks for talking. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm newly retired, and now I appreciate getting to listen to somebody like you. I appreciate it.
No, thanks.
My question is, Jesus is called the second Adam. He was formed by the Holy Spirit and Mary. Adam, the first man, was formed by God. And I grew up in a church saying that when Adam ate of the fruit, that it was essentially he was just stupid. But then I heard another pastor say it wasn't that he was stupid. Jesus walked with Adam. It might have been 30 seconds, 30 years, 300 years. We don't know. But he was taught. He named animals. He was appeared to be somewhat of an intelligent man. And the pastor said that when Eve ate of the fruit, that Adam recognized that and knew that he needed to do it because they were a married couple, because the Messiah could not come unless they remained a married couple. So, like Jesus, he had to take upon himself a sin issue. I'm suffering with a cold. If that makes sense, I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer on the phone.
All right. I think I understand I think I understand what's said there.
Okay. Appreciate your okay, got to go. Bye-bye.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call. Well, you know, I wouldn't say that Adam had to eat of it of necessity because they had to remain a married couple. I mean, I suppose they would have remained a married couple anyway. I mean, if a man who's godly is married to an ungodly woman, the Bible specifically indicates in 1 Corinthians 7 that the man should not divorce her. So if Eve had sinned and Adam had chosen not to sin, I don't think that would have been an end to their marriage necessarily. Maybe it would have been, but the point is, if in the long run, it would have brought about her death and not his, because she had eaten of the fruit and would therefore die. Adam, if he resisted the temptation, would not have died, so he would have outlived her. But that would not have prevented them necessarily from having children, and, you know, legitimate children, and the Messiah coming through them. So I'm, you know, I wouldn't necessarily see that as a necessity. I do believe, because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that it was the woman who was deceived at the tree, and it says the man was not deceived, but he fell into the transgression anyway. We can deduce from that that Eve was in some ways the more innocent of the two. She made a mistake. She shouldn't have. There's really no excuse for her either, because God had told the truth, and she allowed herself to believe a lie. Now, once God has told you the truth, you really don't have any excuse for believing a lie. But she actually was deceived and thought that she was doing the right thing, I guess, in some ways. But Adam was not deceived. He knew what was going on. And we can only conjecture why he went ahead and ate of the fruit as well. My guess would be that he realized he had to make a choice between going with his wife or going with God, and that he was putting his wife first, and he put her first instead of God, which was, I believe, a mistake. I don't think it was a moral necessity for him to follow his wife in this sin. In fact, I think it was incumbent on him not to do so. In fact, I'm not really sure, but that if he had resisted her tempting him, if he said no, that she might possibly have been able to be redeemed because of his headship. After all, the Bible does say that sin came into the world through man, not the woman. And therefore, her sin might have been something that could have been forgiven. I don't know. I'm not saying this is so. But I don't know that woman sinning would have brought sin into the world in the way that man's sin did, because man had a headship role. It's very possible. And well, this is all, you know, speculative. I mean, it's all what if. And it didn't happen that way, so we can't really know what would have happened. But It's possible that man could have redeemed his wife. I don't know. But following her into sin was not a moral necessity in order that he'd be like Christ, if that's what the pastor was saying. You know, Christ had to enter into our sin in order to redeem us, and Adam had to enter into her sin. I don't think the parallels between Christ and Adam that are intended in Scripture are of that sort. The parallels that Paul makes is that just as Adam's sin affected adversely everyone who ever came from him, everyone who is in him, so Christ's righteousness affected everyone who is in him. And I think that that's only, I think that's as far as Paul wants to go with that analogy. I don't think he's trying to say that Adam entered into the sin of his wife in order to, you know, somehow do what was necessary, even as Christ, you know, took our sin upon himself to do what was necessary to save us. I think that's too speculative, and I don't think it would really have any biblical support. It's, I mean, some things that aren't said in the Bible may actually be true because the Bible simply is silent on them. But that particular statement doesn't seem correct to me based on what I know about the Bible's teaching on sin and Adam and Adam's role in bringing sin into the world through his eating. I don't think he should have done it, in other words. But I'm not sure I know what the pastor was saying. I've never actually heard that particular line from any pastor before or teacher. I got a feeling that pastor may have been kind of making it up as he went along, and it sounded good to him. Anyway, I may never know. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is going to be David from Henderson, Nevada. But I do need to make this announcement before I run out of time. We will have time for David and other calls, but I sometimes forget to make announcements because I'm talking to callers incessantly, which is what I'm here to do. But for those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, I have a meeting on Thursday nights, that's tonight, in Aptos. This is a gathering of people who listen to the program and who want to just have an open Bible discussion for a few hours in a living room. It's a lot of fun, really. It's held in Aptos, and if you're interested in that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. And you can get information by calling Ronnie, and she'll give you directions. You call her at area code 831-851-0444. So it's 831-851-0444. You can also find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. Okay, David, thanks for waiting for us. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, man?
Good.
All right. First of all, just a quick question for you. Have you ever heard of Pastor Craig G. Lewis?
If so, it hasn't stuck in my mind.
Okay. I just wanted to make a comment. And by the way, I agree with you 100% on the Catholic thing, okay? Now, here is the thing between the Catholic Church and a Christian church. All right, so you have the Pope, you have the Father, and you have the priest and all of that, right? Am I right?
Well, yeah, the Catholic Church has those things, yeah.
Okay, so in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ came, they had no Savior for their sins. So in between God and man was sin, okay? Then when he sent us a Savior, which was Jesus Christ, to be in the middle as a mediator, what happened was for our sins, we had Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and as Christians, we believe that, okay? Now, once he died for our sins, now we are able to go to him directly. That way, by his blood and his anointing and everything else, he cleanses us, and he can take our sins away and present us faultless before the Father. You see what I'm saying? So in the Roman Catholic or Catholic or however you want to call it, in that church, they have those men, which are men here on earth, who intercede and takes their sins. Not only does he take their sins, he can now hold their sins against them as being, because we are mere flesh, we're only man. Jesus is the only one who came down as both man and God.
And
okay, there's a lot of talk here. Is there a question here?
There's not a question, but it's merely a comment.
Okay, well, I appreciate that comment.
Just to say that, you know, that I do agree with you, because once that happens, now your sins are no longer being taken to the Father. They're being kept by their Father, which is the priest, the Pope, or whoever he is. Not only that, he's governing the church and the things of the world.
Okay, well, David, I think we can make a long laundry list of things where we believe, where those of us who are not Catholics believe that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. We could take the whole show listing those things. That's not really what the show is for. The show is mainly here for people who have questions about the Bible, or if you have a disagreement with the host. And the reason for that second thing is because we would not want a question to be answered wrongly and have no opportunity for someone to correct it. So, yeah, it's not really just a time for people to call and give, a bit of a sermon. The truth is that the Roman Catholic Church does have a lot of traditions that Protestants believe are mistaken. Although I think that Protestants can often misunderstand the intent and the meaning of some of those traditions. And, as we look on the Roman Catholic practices, it is possible that we could misunderstand where they're coming from about things. So it's pretty important that we don't ourselves, unless we are like experts, like if we're theology experts or something, which I'm not, it's important that we don't just kind of go on a tirade telling everything that the Catholics believe when we aren't them. Because a lot of Catholics might not believe the things that we're saying, and even the official view might be different than we're understanding it. For example, it may be, in fact, true that the Catholic priest appears to have the ability to retain your sins. But as far as I know, almost every Catholic I've ever heard of, when they go to the priest doesn't retain their sins. He actually does make an effort to release them, although he does so through a certain rigmarole that I don't believe has any relevance to it. But again, it's not really the purpose of the program to simply ventilate against the Roman Catholics or against any other movement that we disagree with. We're hoping to be giving people the opportunity to have their questions answered. So, Glenn in Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I only had a comment, and that was when I started that question about with the Catholic Church. That's why I called, because I didn't understand how they how their Bible interpreted that, and I started a whole facet of calls. But my only comment was, now that the gentleman that just called from Vancouver talking about Adam's purposeful sin, I know as I talk to my Mormon friends here in Las Vegas, they tell me that that was the intent, that Adam purposely sinned, because then when he died, he would be able to call his wife up into the celestial kingdom. And I do not know even that that's true, but I just wanted to make a comment that that's what the guys on bicycles that come visit me, that's what they tell me, that that's how they understand that to be, that's why Adam purposely sinned.
Well, I have to take your word for that. Maybe it was a Mormon that this man was listening to.
And I don't know. And there again, I take ignorance. I just bring it up as a comment because I pass it on. I have heard that from the Mormon missionaries. That's what they have told me. That's how they see that. Well, that's all I wanted to say and pass that on. Thank you
okay.
so much. You're just a delight. I love it so much when I'm able to hear you and I'm able to visit with Steve Gregg from 2 to 3. Thank you, sir.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Glenn.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Welcome.
Hey, brother. Also, I was calling in relation to that guy from Vancouver that called about the Adam thing. And I think the thing that was brought to mind when he was talking about that was...
I can't hear you very well. It sounds like you're talking in a muffled situation.
Okay. Is that better?
Oh, much better, much better. Yeah, I can hear you now.
Sorry about that. Yeah. I think some water got on the phone. So, what came to my mind is in that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where it talks about, for Adam was first formed, then Eve.
Yes.
And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Yeah.
So, tell me what your thoughts are on that, because I see that he didn't have to, be deceived like she was. But go ahead.
Well, I actually quoted that verse a moment ago and made my comment on it, which is that the woman was not deceived. I mean, the woman was deceived. Adam was not. I don't know if you remember, I mentioned that I felt that her culpability was perhaps a little less than his because she was deceived and he wasn't. And that once he saw that she had sinned, that he had a choice to make. And the choice was, will he go with his wife or will he go with God? And I think he made the wrong choice. And that has been a disaster for us all. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Deborah from Eugene, Oregon also. Another call from Eugene. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
While we're on the topic of heresy, sorry, who is Harold Camping, and where does he get off saying that May 21st is Judgment Day?
Well, Harold Camping is a man of the Christian Reformed denomination.
Yeah, I gathered that.
But he is, I assume he's something of an embarrassment to them now.
Because
the Christian Reformed denomination is a lot like the Presbyterians. They're, they're Reformed people. They generally do not set dates for the second coming of Christ. They do not, I've never heard a statement issued by the Christian Reformed denomination about him saying, you know, we renounce Harold Camping. They might have done so, but I'm sure that many of the leaders in that movement are very embarrassed by what he's doing now. But for years, for decades, he has owned and operated a radio network throughout the United States called Family Radio. And he,
do you know where he got that date? Do you have any? I mean, I know that.
Yes, I know something about it.
That's the date. Can I just pick it up? I mean, because anything I've ever been taught is if you say you know the date, we know it's not the date.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said that he will come at a time when you think he won't come. He said that to his disciples. Yeah.
Exactly. Right.
Well, as far as your question of where he got the date, he got that calculating from what he considers to be the date of the flood, which, by the way, is extremely controversial, that most scholars differ from him on when the flood was. He places the flood, probably 2,000 or more years earlier than most scholars would place it. But he's got a certain date for the flood that he's quite convinced is the right date. And then Second Peter chapter 3 mentions that the second coming and the judgment of the world are in some ways similar to the flood. How so? Well, that both are instances where God judged the world and therefore they are similar in that respect. In one case, God judged the world with water, but Peter says in the second instance, God will judge the world with fire. Now, of course, just making that comparison doesn't tell you anything about the timing of the second coming, and it does not even tell you that the timing of the flood has anything to do with the timing of the second coming. It just means that both are examples of God judging the world. But then what they do, what Harold Camping has done, it takes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 that says, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And he goes back to the flood and says, well, the flood happened 7 days after Noah went into the ark. So Noah went into the ark, and there were 7 days before the flood came. So he said, if a day is like 1,000 years, then you could measure 7,000 years from the flood, and you'll have the judgment day. Now, anyone who's, not wearing a tin hat made of tinfoil, I think would have to say, well, wait a minute here. Why does the fact that Noah went 7 days prior to the flood into the ark, why does that tell me anything about the distance between the flood and the second coming of Christ? There's nothing in any of the passages that he quotes that make that point, and it's not at all intuitive. It's not at all justifiable. It's just strange. It's just weird. But what he has done is he's measured 7,000 years forward in time from the date that he believes the flood occurred, and he comes up with May 21st, 2011. And he has become so sure of himself that this is the last day before the judgment, that he's staking everything upon that. And, that a man would do that after decades of ministry in the Word of God that had been more or less respectable ministry is just an amazing thing. But what's even more amazing is that anyone would follow him in doing that. Not least because back in 1994, he published two books saying that 1994 was the date of the second coming. At a time in September of 1994, he said, be the second coming. I remember when those books came out, I was shocked. I thought, why would Harold Camping make such a fool of himself when he's got a reputation as a man of the Word of God? And he's not even a dispensationalist. You know, he's an amillennialist. And dispensationalists might be expected to set dates sometimes, but or at least fixate on the time of the second coming. Amillennialists usually don't do that. I mean, Harold Camping is just an unusual bird. He doesn't fit into the Reformed camp that he's in. He doesn't fit into the amillennial camp. He doesn't even fit into the, you know, believable Bible teacher camp anymore with this new development. But one thing I guess we can say is whatever embarrassment may come to the body of Christ because, you know, everyone will see on May 22nd that Harold Camping was wrong. It may do the body of Christ a service in showing him to be wrong, and maybe it'll be the end of his predictions of this kind.
I'm curious, did he forget that scripture that says no man knows the hour?
No, he has not forgotten it. He has not forgotten it, but he doesn't believe that's the final word. He believes that that was true in Jesus' day, but he believed that in the last days that would change and that God would reveal the time to his servants, the prophets.
That not even the Son knows the time, you know.
Right.
Anyway, see you. Thank you.
Okay, Deborah. Thanks for your call.
Happy day. Okay.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Tom from Eugene, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I have a question. In Matthew, it says not all people who sound religious are really godly, and they may refer to me as Lord. So it sounds like they think they're Christians, but Jesus is ultimately going to say, I never knew you. And I'm wondering, does the Bible specify that once you're in eternity, that's it? You know, there's no opportunity to recognize and say, oh, man, that's Jesus. That's what I've really been looking for. But it's too late. You're in eternity, and there's no chance for salvation at that point. What you've done here on earth determines, what your eternal destination is going to be.
Well, in other words, is there any chance after death to repent?
No, I wasn't asking that. I guess the real question is does the Bible specify why is it that when you're in heaven and you say, oh, that is Jesus, but it's, you know, but there's no, you know, that's it. Does the Bible say that because now that you're in eternity, there's, I guess that's a question. I guess that would be.
Well, I didn't hear a question there. At least
okay.
I don't understand. I don't understand what the question is.
Okay. So the question is, does the Bible specify why it is that once you're in eternity, there's no opportunity for, you no longer have an opportunity for salvation? I guess if that's what it would be.
Okay. Well, I don't know if the Bible specifically says that anywhere. Now, most Christians would say it does because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And depending on what the judgment is, a person may or may not have opportunity because the standard view is that the judgment is simply eternal torment in the lake of fire. So you die, you go to judgment. If the judgment goes badly for you, then you end up in the lake of fire and you burn and you're tormented there forever and ever. Now, there is an increasing number of evangelicals who are arguing that that judgment does not necessarily literally refer to eternal torment. These evangelicals that I'm talking about actually do believe in hell. They do believe in hellfire. They do believe in punishment. They do believe in judgment. But they don't necessarily believe that hellfire is eternal. They believe that it's proportionate, or in some cases, they believe that it's long enough to bring a person to repentance. Now, the idea that a person could be brought to repentance in hell and possibly be saved as a result is definitely a foreign idea to the vast majority of evangelicals, and one that we kind of react quite adversely to, at least initially. But when we go looking in the scriptures to see what it actually says, we find that there's a lot of the passages that we have applied to eternal torment don't specifically say that it's eternal. Now, there are some passages that seem to say so, but even those have, and not very many, there's about five but in the Bible, but those ones have been interpreted differently by some of these people too. So there are people who believe that death is not the final opportunity to repent, but it is the final opportunity to repent before judgment. And what they would mean is that you die and you go to judgment, and then you are, you know, punished if that's what you should be. But the but their view would be that punishment, at least some of them, some people I've read, teach that punishment is in order to bring you to repentance, because they believe that Jesus will reign over all people that he's created, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he will reconcile all things in himself, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth, the Bible says. And so those the way they see that is that those who are not reconciled to God before death and before the judgment will have to be reconciled to God sometime after the judgment that they've gone to. But that's a view that is not really very widely held at this point. It used to be very popularly held among Christians in the 17th and 18th century, especially the 18th century. I'm sorry, I take that back, the 19th century. I was thinking of the 1800s. In the 19th century, it was a very common view among Christians that Christians could repent, or people could repent after after death.
Yeah.
It's not widely held today, but it is being advocated by more and more people who are of an evangelical stripe. See, for a long time, at least when I was growing up, anyone who suggested something like that, I viewed them to be like a cultist, like someone who denies that Jesus is the only way of salvation or something like that. But I realize now from reading the books by these people that they do believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. They don't believe anyone will be saved apart from Christ, but they do believe that people might be saved by Christ, even subsequent to death. Now, whether that's true or not would require a long consideration of a long list of passages.
Well, it just seems to contradict everything I've ever been taught and in my understanding of the Bible.
Well, it contradicts everything I was taught, too. But on the other hand, there's a lot of things I was taught which I later have concluded the Bible teaches against what I was taught. So, I mean, the main thing is to search the scriptures and see if these things are so.
Right. I would agree with that.
Yeah. Hey, brother, the whistling has begun.
What's your perspective? Do you have one on that or on that question?
No, I actually don't. I've been studying for several years what I call the three views of hell, and I'm actually preparing to write a book on it. And I am not convinced of one view over another at this point. There are three views that have very strong, or at least two of the three views have very strong biblical arguments, it seems to me. And so that's, you know, I don't come down on one side, partly because I don't think we need to. I'm not sure why we would need to. I think the message of Scripture is clear. We are required to serve Jesus now, and we are supposed to tell others to do so and make disciples out of them. What happens then after death is God's concern.
Okay, great. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that would be appreciated by our listeners who like to listen to the program and can only do so as long as we pay the bills. Thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a PayPal link there, or you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm speaking in Aptos, California tonight. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. God bless you.